The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning at verse 6, we'll be reading through verse 11 this evening. And I want to remind you that the Bible actually is read largely, not entirely, but largely from left to right. That is, this portion of God's word, Deuteronomy, comes from the very earliest portions of God's word, and it informs how everyone would have understood these doctrines later on. That may sound like an obvious thing to say, but the reality is as Christians, when we first started thinking about the doctrine of election, we probably started with a book like Romans or Ephesians. But for all the ancient Jews, when they came to the New Testament, they would have read Ephesians and Romans in light of Deuteronomy. And so it's important for us to pay attention to the basis on which God chose the Jewish people, or more particularly in this passage, the likely basis that people would have thought that they were somehow better, greater, or more numerous, that turned out not to be the reason at all. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning at verse 6, the word of the Lord. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, but the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 6 this evening. And if you're not aware of this, we're starting a new sermon series through the entire epistle of Ephesians. We'll have a few interruptions for some sermons relating to the birth of Christ in December, but my intent is to spend the next several months studying the book of Ephesians together. I do want to draw your attention to one thing, even as I am reading it. I am, in fact, breaking off in the middle of Paul's thought in verse 6, and that is simply because there is so much here in the passage to try to pack in everything that runs through verse 14, a mistake that I've made in the past, is, in fact, something that's really not a viable and helpful way for us to study this portion of God's word together. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, the word of our God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. What is the point of history? That is, where is everything going? Late in his life, the mature Apostle Paul gives us a profound answer to that question in this magnificent letter that he writes to the Ephesians. Some scholars suggest that Paul was talking about the plan that is God's plan and purpose for the entire world, while others talk about God's ground and goal for his church. But it turns out that's actually a distinction without a difference. For God's plan for the entire world in history is also God's plan and purpose for his church. They are one and the same. And what is that purpose? God's purpose is to unite all things in heaven and on earth in Jesus Christ to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's God's plan for history. As Paul unfolds some of the riches of God's plan through Ephesians, I think it'll be helpful for you to have a few categories to keep in mind. Sometimes we need hooks to hang things on. And these three categories will help you organize what Paul is saying into a cohesive whole in your own thinking. First, Paul teaches about the wealth of the church. Second, Paul teaches about the work of the church. And third, Paul teaches about the warfare of the church. It's pretty simple. Wealth, work, warfare. If you keep those categories in mind as big sweeping titles, you'll see that it'll help you tie Ephesians together into a cohesive whole. And of course, we need to remember that each one of those, wealth, work, and warfare, are to be done in Christ and in Christ alone. We begin this evening with the wealth of the church. And paradoxically, this is an area where both the church as a whole, but also us as individual Christians, tend to have a remarkable amount of amnesia. That is, we keep forgetting just how much God has blessed us in Christ Jesus, just how much wealth God has given us by calling us into his family and making us living stones in his temple. And so we constantly need to be reminded by the Holy Spirit of the staggering riches that we possess in Jesus Christ that we have received by grace alone. Reminded of a story of William Randolph Hearst. William Randolph Hearst was a huge media magnate, a billionaire in modern terms, in the 20th century in the United States. And he had very lavish tastes. To give you an idea of that, he actually had a castle built, it's called the Hearst Castle out in California, that is 240,000 square feet. That's quite a mansion. Let me give you a frame of reference so you can think about how big that is. The typical Walmart is 105,000 square feet. So he built a mansion for himself that is nearly 2.5 times the size of a Walmart. I mean, that's just insane. And it turned out that this incredibly rich, incredibly powerful business tycoon also was a great art lover. He loved to collect art. And when he would see something that he thought was magnificent, he was the type of guy that said, "I just need to have it." Well, one day he became aware of a particular painting that he thought was really quite special, but he didn't even know who owned it. And so he commissioned an expert to go out and find this piece of art and then to see if he could buy it. And later on, this expert came back to Mr. Hearst and had to report to him that this painting was already in his own collection. See, he already possessed this thing that he had set his heart upon and wanted to acquire, and it already belonged to him. And I think Christians do that a lot, too. I think as Christians, sometimes we're looking for things in terms of peace, security, meaning in life, and they are things that we already possess in Jesus Christ. And so we need to be reminded. Interestingly, Paul begins by telling us three powerful things about the vast wealth that God has given us, even in his opening words. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as Paul commonly does in his letters, he introduces himself as an apostle. He identifies the people he's writing to, and he gives an apostolic blessing. And so it seems sort of routine, so much so that we might want to skip on after these two opening verses to get to something more meaty in the letter. We already know what he's saying here. But it turns out if you were to read Ephesians all the way through and then come back and read these two verses, you would see that Paul is introducing one of the most important themes in the entire letter. In fact, he gives us a number of things that he's going to flesh out throughout the letter. First, Paul is an apostle by the will of God. Now, as Christ's ambassador, Paul is not merely giving us his own ideas. He represents Christ authoritatively and officially. He is giving us the very words of God. And yet, in one sense, there's a dramatic difference between Paul being an ambassador of Jesus Christ and any ambassador on the face of the earth today who speaks for a king, a president, or a prime minister. For those ambassadors speak when the king is absent. But the apostles in the New Testament speak, and Christ is always present. As the apostles preached, teach, and baptized, Christ was with them to make their ministry effectual. And so it is with us. As we engage in ministering in Christ's name, we have to remember that Jesus has promised us that he is with us even to the end of the age. But how did Paul attain to this exalted position where he could speak authoritatively on behalf of God? It's a very practical and important question. We understand the foundational significance of the apostles in the life of the church. We want to know, what did Paul do to achieve this lofty position? And Paul's answer is simple and direct. God did it. Not I did it. Not God chose me because I had these wonderful qualifications, but I became an apostle simply by the will of God. This emphasis upon God's sovereign electing grace is absolutely essential to Ephesians, and I would add, it's absolutely essential to our lives. James Montgomery Boyce puts it like this: if it had not been for God's sovereign and efficacious will, Paul not only would not have been an apostle, he would not even have been a Christian. Apart from the Lord's grace in Paul's life, Paul was an enemy of God who was attempting to destroy his church. Beloved, that is true for all of us. If God had not chosen us in Jesus Christ and called us into his family, right now we would be hardened in our rebellion against him. How did Paul become a Christian and the great apostle to the Gentiles? According to Paul, it's very simple, but very powerful. God did it. Second, Paul takes each part of his greeting, his own identity, the identity of those he is writing to, and the apostolic blessing, and he qualifies each of them by holding them in relation to Jesus Christ. I wonder if you noticed that. That's not something he does in all his letters by any means. He writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's actually one of the most prominent truths that Paul teaches all throughout Ephesians, but particularly in this first chapter. Every blessing that we have comes to us in Christ and in Christ alone. We'll say more about that later in tonight's sermon and certainly throughout our entire time together in Ephesians. Third, did you notice how Paul identifies those to whom he is writing? Paul calls them the saints who are in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Turns out there's actually quite a bit of debate about whether or not Paul wrote this letter to Ephesians, to Ephesus. The reason for that isn't because scholars are just, trying to come up with weird, crazy ideas. You would naturally say it's Ephesians. It must have been written to Ephesus. But it turns out that three of the earliest, best manuscripts we have of this letter lack those words in Ephesus. They're just not there. It's kind of these people scratching their heads. And then scholars notice that as you read through the letter, keeping in mind that Paul had ministered in Ephesus for nearly 3 years, he had dozens, certainly more than 100 people that he knew intimately well, And you see, there's not a lot of personal interaction. There's not those personal greetings. There's not dealing with very specific problems. And so these scholars bring those two ideas together and they say, you know what, this was a circular letter. That is, Paul wrote this letter intending that it would be passed around to various churches, and it just turns out that we have a bunch of them have in Ephesus in them because the copies that were made in Ephesus, they filled in the blank, as it were. And that's a theory. I actually don't think that's the best way to approach this letter. I want to say up front, I don't think it makes a great deal of difference whether you were reading this letter as though it was a circular letter or as though it was initially intended just to the church in Ephesus and then distributed after that. For one thing, Paul intended his letters to be distributed. It's kind of an artificial category to suggest that he had one type of letter that he wanted circulated as a circular letter, and then he wrote his other letters to particular churches. When we read, for example, in Colossians, Paul, when he's writing his letter to the church at Colossians, tells them this, the very end of his letter. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Now, those were, by everyone's account, personal, specific letters to particular churches, but Paul wanted them to be spread around. Well, why would he do that? The answer is pretty obvious. Paul understood he was writing scripture. And so while the letters might be very personal, they were never intended to be private. So the churches shared their letters. I think that's probably true with this letter as well. It was certainly not intended only for the church in Ephesus. It was intended for the people of God as a whole. Nevertheless, I do think it's best for us to think that this letter was probably written to the church in Ephesus. For one thing, while we have three early manuscripts which lack in Ephesus, we don't possess a single manuscript that has another name in it. Right? So if Paul was circulating a letter that had a blank, as it were, we'd expect to see the same letter show up with to the saints in Laodicea, to the saints in Philippi. And instead, we have either in Ephesus, or just this small number, but admittedly very old and very good manuscripts, that lack it. Second, I actually think the lack of personal greetings works exactly the opposite way from the way this particular group of scholars sees it. You know, we're finishing up our study of the letter to the Romans in the morning. That's the letter where Paul gives the most personal greetings to a church he's never been to before. See, what Paul's trying to do with the Romans, he's trying to establish that connection. Yes, I've never been with you. I haven't taught with you for years like I did in Ephesus, but I know a lot of you. I care for you. I've been praying for you. But think about what it would have been like if he was to write a letter to the Ephesians and started greeting people. You can think of that in terms of your own pastor. Imagine I traveled to California, and while I'm in California, I was to get arrested for preaching the gospel. And from a prison cell in California, of all places, I were to write you a pastoral letter. Now, if I started greeting people by name, who would I have to greet? Every single person in the church. Because if I only greeted 70 or 80% of you, the rest of you would all feel left out. Why didn't he mention me? Well, that's the situation Paul's in with Ephesus. It would have been a ridiculously long list of greetings if he tried to greet all the people that he had close relationships with. So I think the very fact that there is so little in terms of personal information suggests that Paul actually did write it to a church that he knew intimately well, and the one church that we have many manuscripts with the name in it is Ephesians. So I think it makes best sense to think of this as a letter to the church there. And you're going to see a few times as you read through the letter, it seems like Paul is giving thanks for people in particular and not simply for Christians in general. But in the big scheme of things, I don't think it makes that big a deal. But just in case I'm right, and it could be that I'm right, it's probably worth making a comment or two about Ephesus itself, because it gives us a sense of feel for the region anyway where Paul is directing this letter. Ephesus is actually the capital of Asia Minor at this time. It's wealthy. It's a port city. It was big for the ancient world. They had an open-air theater that could seat 25,000 people. It's the biggest Greek open-air theater in the Roman Empire at this time. And they would have had a lot of tourists coming in and a lot of business people coming in and a lot of trade. and they also had the very famous temple to Diana of Artemis. It's a big temple. It's four times the size of the Parthenon, which is so famous in Athens. What does that mean? Well, actually, it's probably one of the reasons why Paul spent so much time ministering in Ephesus. This cultural crossroads, you might think in the modern world, someplace like London or New York City or to some degree Boston, this cultural crossroads was a place that if you established a church, it would be able to spread the gospel very quickly to all parts of the empire. And that was certainly part of Paul's missionary strategy. I think, therefore, it's not particularly surprising that he would write this deeply theological letter back to this church where he had invested so much of his own teaching ministry. Significantly, Paul describes the Ephesians there as saints and as being faithful in Christ Jesus. Talking about the wealth of the church that Paul is unveiling here in this letter, but it's important for us to realize it's not a wealth for all people without distinction. To be a saint is to be set apart from the world as belonging to God, and those who are set apart in that way manifest it by not perfectly, but by truly following Jesus Christ. That is who this wealth belongs to, and not simply to people in general, as though God was a cosmic Santa Claus distributing gifts. This is a wealth that belongs to Christ and to his family. In verses 3 through 14, Paul offers us one of the longest and most formal prayers in all his letters. And astonishingly, this is just one sentence in Greek. So if you're trying to learn a foreign language, I should warn you, Greek is hard. At least ancient Greek is hard. And I made a foolish mistake 16, 17 years ago. I preached on this passage at Amesgaig Presbyterian Church, and I said, there's no way I can divide a sentence up. I've got to preach the sermon on the whole sentence anyway. And that didn't work so well because there's just too much there. So hopefully I've grown a little wiser with age, and we're only going to be looking at through verse 6 this evening. But I do want to make two observations for you out of that fact that verses 3 through 14 are, in fact, one sentence. The first is that this means that all of this coheres very closely together. You think about how you break a sentence or keep one together. Everything that goes in one sentence belongs together in Paul's mind. And therefore, I want to encourage you to go home this evening. Don't reread the passage through the first six verses. Read through verse 14 and see how it all fits together, because that's how Paul intended it, as an organic unity. And second, the fact that it is virtually impossible to unfold this single sentence in one sermon actually points us to one of the distinguishing characteristics of Ephesians. So you'll encounter this over and over again, and I won't comment on it. Ephesians is really dense. By dense, I don't mean unclear. It's actually a very clear letter. We may have difficulty with some of the things Paul says, but it's not particularly hard to understand what he's saying. But he says an awful lot in a few words. And that means that if you read it really quickly, you're going to miss a lot. And I want to encourage you as your pastor to take time just to pick up the book and read 14, 15 verses slowly. And then to go back and repeat and go over them again. Because as you go over them a second, third, fourth, and 14th time, you're going to see fresh things that Paul clearly intended for us to grasp. The opening prayer actually follows a Trinitarian structure, which I think actually helps us put the pieces together. Tonight's passage, verses 3 through 6, focus on the work of the Father. Verses 7 through 10 focus on the work of the Son. And verses 11 through 14 focus on the work of the Spirit. Paul is saying that the blessings listed come from God the Father, become ours in Jesus Christ, and are applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Now that's helpful for looking at the passage, but we need to remember that the persons of the Trinity can be distinguished, but never separated. That's also true of the work of God. The work of the Trinity can be distinguished, but never separated. Even when the persons are doing very different things, like the Father is sending the Son, when the Father sends the Son, it's the Son who is sent. But the Father is also involved with it. It's It's an important truth about the Trinity because there's only one being of God. And so don't take this too radically and try to chop this up into neat blocks. All three persons of the Trinity work together. And we're going to see that in tonight, because the work that the Father is doing is given to us in the Son. Look at verse 3 with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Blessed be God, the God who has blessed us. This, in fact, is the central truth of all of Scripture. Salvation is for our good. We're blessed by God in receiving it. But it is for God's glory. And therefore, the appropriate response to us being blessed is for us in turn to bless God. That is, to praise him for all that he has done. Blessed be the God who has blessed us. Paul does something that we really should never take for granted here. He identifies God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to fix that truth in your minds. God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As N.T. Wright points out, the Lord is not the same as the gods and goddesses of the pagan world. He isn't just a divine force, a vague influence, or energy loosely known as the sacred. He is the God who made the world and who has now made himself known in and through Jesus. As far as Paul is concerned, any picture of God which doesn't now have Jesus in the middle of it is a distortion or a downright fabrication. That's important to remember because in our broader culture, people use the term God as though we're all saying the same thing. But it turns out that when you say God and you know God through Jesus Christ, you mean something very fundamentally different from what many of your neighbors say when they use the very same term. And they simply mean some sort of higher power. God in the Bible is specific. He is the God who's revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. And you see just how that comes up over and over again. He has blessed us in Christ, verse 3. He chose us in Christ, verse 4. He has foreordained us in Christ, verse 5, and he has poured grace out upon us, verse 6. And of course, you'll see that throughout the rest of the letter. And of course, we have so much to be thankful for. How many spiritual blessings does the Father give us in Jesus Christ? As I tell the high school students, that is not a trick question. How many blessings does the Father give us in Jesus Christ? All of them. Every spiritual blessing has been given to us. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But what does that qualifier spiritual mean? A number of commentators, and I certainly have heard this from preachers as well, they tend to treat the word spiritual as though it means immaterial. But I don't think that's what's in view here. Spiritual does not intrinsically mean immaterial blessings. Yes, it is true that in the present age, Christians who already possess every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places are sometimes hungry, without a job, poor, homeless, or as Paul was when he wrote this letter, in a prison cell. But that doesn't mean that all the blessings are immaterial. When Paul talks about spiritual blessings, he means blessings that are conveyed to us and guaranteed for us by the Holy Spirit. The reason why Christians can have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places and still have poverty in this present world and want in this present world is not because the blessings are intrinsically immaterial. It is because we are living in this age and not yet in the age to come. That is, the blessings that we have belong to us in Christ, where moth and rust cannot get at them and decay. And therefore, we have things that we want in this present world that we do not yet possess. But keep in mind that in the age to come, those blessings which are in fact spiritual, that is conveyed to us and guaranteed to us by the Holy Spirit, include all manner of physical things. We are not going to live in a ethereal heaven for eternity. We are going to live in a new heavens and in a new earth where you have been made joint heirs with Jesus Christ of that new creation for all eternity. That said, the most important things in life, as we like to say, are not things. They are relationships. Relationships with other people, and so it is with our relationship with God. And so the very first blessing which Paul talks about is that we have been chosen by God. It's a great title for a book by R.C. Sproul, Chosen by God, a book that I commend for your consideration. But of course, it just gets its name from the Bible. Chosen by God simply is talking about the doctrine of election, and also God predestined us, we're told here, to be his sons and his daughters forever. Let's look at what Paul says about that in verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Isn't that just remarkable? Before God created the world, he chose you. Staggers the imagination. Before God created the world, he chose you in Jesus Christ to belong to him as his own treasured possession forever. This doctrine of God's free and sovereign election leads to humility, to security, and to holiness. And yet we have a problem I have to address tonight. A lot of people don't like it. I mean, it's clearly taught all throughout Scripture that God is absolutely sovereign, that his will comes to pass, and the reason why we have become Christians is not because of something in us, not because of our personal achievement. But before I was born, before creation ever took place, God set his love upon us, and he chose us in Christ of his own free will. So we have to ask ourselves, why are so many people so deeply and emotionally opposed to the Lord sovereignly choosing some sinners to be redeemed, forgiven, and adopted in Jesus Christ? And I've been debating with people and teaching people and answering this question for decades. And I want to say, I don't think it has anything to do with the intellectual issues. It's not philosophical issues about free will and determinism that bother people here at all. I think James Montgomery Boyce is absolutely right. The root issue here is not the philosophical issues around free will. Rather, it's about how far the fall has taken us. That is, people object to election because they want to think they're not as bad or as desperate as the Bible teaches us. James Montgomery Boyce puts it like this. When people have trouble with election, and many do, their real problem is not with the doctrine of election, although they may think it is, but with the doctrine of depravity that makes election necessary. The question to settle is, how far did the human race fall when it fell? Did man fall upward? Well, that's actually the answer of the secular evolutionists, right? Natural selection, things are getting better. Did man fall part of the way, but not the whole way? That's the answer of the Pelagians and also of the Arminians. They affirm that we are affected by sin, but that nevertheless we possess the ability to turn from it and believe in Christ when the gospel is offered by our own power. Or did man fall the whole way, so that he is no longer capable of making even the smallest movement back toward God, unless God first reaches down and performs the miracle of the new birth in him? That is the view of Scripture. Of course, you all realize that. Jesus, talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, tells this learned, outwardly pious man that unless he is born again, that is, he receives new life from above, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. The Bible in the second chapter of this letter to the Ephesians tells us that we are dead in trespasses and sins. Not slightly ill, not with a little bit of limp, but we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And as we read, of course, in Romans, it tells us that there is no one who seeks God, no, not even one. Once you get the biblical diagnosis of our condition, which is the heart of the matter, I think it's pretty easy to end up embracing the biblical doctrine, which is taught throughout Scripture, of God's sovereign grace in electing us. I'm reminded, however, of a bumper sticker I saw in New Jersey, this must be 25 years ago now, that was a direct assault on Christ's teaching. It simply said, "Born right the first time." Now, I'm sure the person that put that on their car thought, well, that's clever. I'm tired of all these born-again Christians telling me I need the gospel. I was born right the first time. But of course, that is to say that Christ is wrong, that Christ is dishonest in his words when he says that we need to be born again. I don't think very many people are that open to confess that, but James Montgomery Boyce is right. That is the key foundation of those who object to this clear biblical doctrine. But once we grasp how radically we have fallen, that by nature we are hopeless and without God in this world, then and only then we can see God's sovereign grace in choosing us as the beautiful thing that it is, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And once we do get to that point, we can see how this doctrine has this other beneficial aspects in our lives. Because understanding the doctrine of unconditional election does lead to humility, to security, and to holiness. First, the doctrine of unconditional election produces humility. Now, you know that's not necessarily true when you're chosen for anything else. If you make your varsity sporting team, you might think that just validates what a great athlete you are, how hard you trained before the tryouts. If you get a letter in the mail from Princeton University that says, "Congratulations, you've been admitted to the class of 2020. Not only you, but many other people are going to look at that letter and say, "You know what? You're really a pretty elite student." Right? So being chosen because of things you've done or aspects about you can actually lead us to having pride. After all, I'm quite special that I made these teams, got into this college, got this elite job, and so on. But see, the doctrine of unconditional election, I should say, by the way, so that you don't run with pride in those areas, please remember what Paul says to the Corinthians. What do you have that you did not first receive? And if you received it, do not boast as though you didn't receive it. That is, if you get into Princeton University, you have to remember who gave you that intelligence and those opportunities for preparation. But the biblical doctrine of unconditional election, by which we are called out of the world and into God's family, can leave nobody with opportunities for boasting. Because what it says is you were dead in your sins. There was nothing in you, nothing, not a single thing that God could look at and say, "I need that person in my kingdom. Boy, do I want her. She's a great catch." Rather, we were totally depraved and dead in our sins. And God simply set his love upon us and chose us, not because we are good, but because he is good beyond measure. And that's humbling. And it's appropriately humbling. It means in the family of God, as we relate to one another, we can relate to each other and go, "Oh yeah, I can mess up like that too." We don't have to pretend that, you know, I've got everything put together in my sack. Why can't you get everything put together in your life as well? We say, "No, by grace alone, I have been saved and welcomed into God's family, and therefore I extend that grace to all of you as God's fellow children." Notice that Paul says, "God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world." Now, in one sense, that's saying God's plan is coming to pass. He doesn't have plan Bs and plan Cs. That's important to know about God. But he's trying to drive home the point, it was before you did anything that could merit God's choice. It is simply from God's grace. Second, the doctrine of election can give us a type of security. You know, if the Lord chose us because of something we did, that means he can unchoose us for something we do as well. We get on that performance treadmill of trying to please God. And let me tell you, I know theologically and theoretically, as Reformed Christians, you all know that's wrong. But trust me, Reformed Christians get on this treadmill too, where they think their acceptance before God is, I've been really doing well with my devotions. I tithe. I come to church twice a week and so on. And God is saying, no, that's not where you get security. In fact, that's where you get insecurity. The way to get security is to realize I have chosen you as my own treasured possession. Calvin put the problem like this. He says, if our faith were not grounded in God's eternal election, it is certain that Satan might pluck it from us every minute. And of course, he's right. But the Lord set his love upon us in Jesus Christ before we were born, indeed before the foundation of the world. And therefore, all you need to believe to be secure is to believe that God will carry out his plan. Beloved, nobody can frustrate God in carrying out his plan. And third, notice that the Lord chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him. I want to slow down just a bit here, but I also want to acknowledge it's a really odd objection. But it's an objection I hear all the time to the biblical doctrines of sovereign grace, both here in terms of election, predestination, and so on. And the objection goes like this. If God chooses you apart from you being good, why won't you just be bad? Right? That's a simple way of putting it. Why won't people just go on and sin if it's just about God's free grace? Now, I want you to realize how odd that is. Because that objection is saying the redeemed sinner is going to find sin more attractive than Jesus. Do you get that? Because it's saying the only reason why I choose not to sin is because I'm hoping God will like me because I'm behaving well. Beloved, that's not the attitude of a Christian at all. Even if there was never going to be any penalty for our sins, the most significant reason why we should dread the fact that we sin is because it's a violation of our relationship with the God who loves us. Right? It's not a matter of climbing a ladder. So I find that is a really odd objection, but it's particularly odd when people make it on Ephesians 1 through 6. Because Paul right here says that we were chosen by God unto holiness, that we should be holy and blameless before him. God's purpose for you was not simply to keep you out of hell, right? It's not simply negative in that way. I'm not going to punish you. God's purpose in choosing you is to bring you to what Adam would have been if he had sustained himself in righteousness by God's grace, and then even more than that. Right? We're not simply brought back to the first creation where there was innocence in the world. God's purpose for you is not simply that you wouldn't be punished, but that you would be conformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ in perfect righteousness and holiness. I do think there's one more thing worth adding. When Paul writes that God chose us in him, he's writing primarily to Gentile Christians. I wonder how many of you are struck by that. But you know, if you think about the Old Testament, who's the chosen people? The Jews are the chosen people. And God writes to Gentiles and says, God chose you. You are God's chosen treasured possession, his chosen people, without first having to become Jews in the process. And what did the Lord choose us Gentiles, mostly Gentiles here this evening? What did the Lord choose us Gentiles for? Verses 5 and 6. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, election and predestination are really two sides of the same coin. They're talking about basically the same thing, except election is talking about God choosing us to be his treasured possession, and predestination is talking about what God is choosing us to become, what the destination is that God has determined beforehand, that we would be conformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Both are done, of course, apart from any merit in those who are chosen. But please notice those first two words. How did the Lord predestine us? In love, he predestined us. I've discovered that even Reformed Christians sometimes talk about predestination like it's this dry, technical subject. But Paul says it was in love that he predestined us. God set his love upon you when he chose you. That's astonishingly good news. You are loved. You are loved by God. You have been loved since before the foundation of the world with his everlasting love, and you will never be snatched out of that love. The God of glory has set his love upon you since before time began. And when the Lord rolls up the current heavens like a scroll, he will still be loving you until the end of time. See, the Lord is not a distant God who simply made some decisions about your life. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. Which is a great question, a great mystery. Why did God choose you? What is a mystery for us? We must answer, there's nothing in me. Right? Nothing in me was the reason for him choosing me. Why did he choose to save you? As David Strang points out, it's a profound abyss, impenetrable. The great mystery is not, why did he not choose to save everyone? God is free to treat us as our sins deserve. He's not required to save any, but he will be just in dealing with us all, and he would be perfectly righteous to condemn us for our rebellion and sin. The great mystery is why he would choose to save any at all. Why would he choose to save any at all? The answer in our text is love. Behind this, we cannot go. He chose you because he loved you. He chose you before the worlds were made, and there he loved you. He freely chose you because of infinite love for you, and not because you were lovely. He loved you simply because he loved you. But beloved, please mark this well. I say this because it wounds my emotions. I've heard this by so many pastors and so many theologians, pastors who are otherwise fine preachers and theologians who otherwise write very helpful material. The fact that God didn't choose you for any reason in you does not mean his choice was arbitrary. Do you understand that? What a talking to Kristen about this in the car this morning, and she says, you know, that hurts me to think of God being arbitrary. It ought to hurt you. The creator and the governor of the universe is working with a plan and a purpose. His choice of you isn't something in you, but it is not an arbitrary choice. What does Paul say in verse 6? God predestined us according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. There is nothing in us that attracted the Lord to us, as though we were choice specimens for his kingdom. But instead of being arbitrary, God chose you according to the purpose of his will. And what was his goal? That his glorious grace, the grace with which he has blessed us in Jesus Christ, would be praised. That his salvation is for your good, but it is for God's glory. And so when we're asked, why you? Right? Why did you come to faith and others didn't? How come your sins have become forgiven? How did you become a member of Christ's church? How did you become a living stone in God's temple? How were you brought into God's family and made joint heirs with his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord? There is only one answer we can give. God did it. And that's enough. It's according to the purpose of his will. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen.